Judges 19. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay. And he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. When the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned towards evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners, who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." The old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him, so the men seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house. With her hands on the threshold, he said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, And taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak.
Well, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 21. We'll have our second reading. We shan't be reading chapter 20 this evening, but I would encourage you to do so when you get home tonight or maybe during the week, just to give a bit of a summary. After the close of chapter 19, the assembly of Israel gathers together at Mizpah, and essentially what then happens is that war breaks out between the tribe of Benjamin, Gibeah belonging to Benjamin, and the rest of Israel. And eventually the other 11 tribes manage to defeat the Benjaminites. And so we pick up our reading in chapter 21, and we'll read to the end. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left? Since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives. And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Rimmon, and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead. But they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin, because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters. For the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebonah. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so, and took their wives, according to their number, from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Amen. These are terribly dreadful and distressing chapters, aren't they? I said last week, the last five chapters of Judges are some of the darkest chapters in the whole of Scripture. We saw that in Judges 17 and 18 with Micah and his shrine, his worship center, and the Danites. But I think it's fair to say that things get even worse here in Judges 19 to 21. These are terribly, terribly dreadful, dark chapters. And those words that we just read right at the end of Judges really summarize the book's entire message. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this evening, as we bring this series in Judges to a conclusion, what I want to do is to consider these closing three chapters under three headings. First of all, I want us to see what happens when everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Secondly, I want us to see why what happens when everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And then thirdly, I want us to see the need that we all have for a king to save us from doing what is right in our own eyes. So what happens when you do what is right in your own eyes? Why that happens? And then thirdly, the desperate need that we all have for a king to save us from doing what is right in our own eyes. Number one then, what happens? What happens when everyone does what is right in his own eyes? And in a word, what happens is chaos. Chaos. Moral and social and national chaos. This is what happens when everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Just look with me at the plethora of sins that we see in these chapters. This will be the point that I focus on most this evening. We see sexual immorality, don't we? The violation of commandment number 7. The chapter begins on that note with the Levite taking, we're told, a concubine for himself. In other words, a mistress. Today we might call that a sex object. And then we read in the second verse that this concubine is unfaithful to him. And she runs off home to her father. And so the section here at the end of Judges starts on a note of sexual sin. But this note becomes a loud symphony of sexual transgression as we move on and meet these despicable men of Gibeah. Just look down at verse 22 of chapter 19. The Levite has been taken in by this old man who has taken pity upon him. He doesn't want him to stay in the square. It's clearly a very dangerous place for a stranger, a sojourner, to be in. So he kindly takes him in and shows him hospitality, unlike the men of Gibeah. But then we read in verse 22 that as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. They demand to know the Levite. In other words, to have homosexual relations with him. And in this respect, they are much like the men of Sodom back in Genesis chapter 19. And you can probably see some of the striking parallels between what happens here and what happens back then. The men of Sodom demanded to know Lot's two visitors, didn't they? Angelic visitors, as it happened, who then struck them with blindness. But the parallels are striking. Gibeah of Israel. So the people of God here. Gibeah of Israel has become, as one person puts it, the new Sodom. They don't get what they wanted. Instead, they're given the Levite's concubine. And what do they do with her? Well, they proceed to rape her and to abuse her all night. And this poor woman endures a night of utter horror. A night that must have seemed to her as dark as the pit itself. And that brings me to the next sinful horror that we clearly see in these chapters, and that is the sin of murder, the violence, violation of commandment number 6. And it's clear, isn't it, that the worthless fellows of Gibeah are guilty of this heinous crime. After raping and abusing the Levite's concubine all night, they just leave her for dead. But I think we can also say that the Levite himself is guilty of murder, or at the very least, manslaughter. And I say that because instead of protecting his concubine, instead of safeguarding her life from these worthless fellows, what does he do? He feeds her to the wolves, doesn't he? He makes her, forces her to go out to these worthless men of Gibeah, knowing full well what they are about to do her. And in doing so, he sends her to certain death. And then, as if that wasn't bad enough, and boy, that is incredibly bad, isn't it? We then see him showing no remorse whatsoever when he sees her lying down at the door the next morning, naked, battered, bruised, broken. He's utterly pitiless, isn't he? Look at what he says to her. Get up. Let's be going. There she is, lying there. Get up. Let's be going. And of course, there is no answer, because she's dead, killed, ruthlessly killed by the men of Gibeah, and I would say by her own husband. Sin truly does make brutes of us all. These men behave like brutish animals towards this defenseless woman. We see sexual immorality, rape and abuse. We see murder and violence. We see also theft, violation of commandment number 8. Here we skip on a little bit to chapter 21. There's been this war, the civil war between the Benjaminites and the rest of Israel. And the people of Israel have made an oath that they will not give any of their daughters in marriage to the men of Benjamin. And following this oath, and in order to ensure the survival of the tribe of Benjamin, we read the men of Israel striking the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead. This is genocidal, really. They devote to destruction every male and every woman that has lain with a male, and also the little ones. This is genocide. And then they proceed to take away all the virgin daughters. The trouble, of course, is that there's only 400 such women, and there are 600 Benjaminites, so there's not enough women to go around. And so they hatch this ingenious plan to snatch away the daughters of Shiloh. And that's what we read about towards the end of chapter 21. And it's an ingenious plan in many ways, because it means that the fathers or the brothers of these women of Shiloh who will be snatched away won't be breaking their oath not to give their daughters to the Benjaminites. Why? Because they will have been stolen from them. In other words, it's all very legal. They keep, I suppose, within the strict letter of the law, their oath. But of course, what they do is entirely wrong. You see, the reality is that these women of Israel, they're treated like property, aren't they? You see that throughout these chapters. The women of Israel are treated just like chattel. The private property of the men, and the men can do with them as they please. We actually even see that in the older man who showed such kindness and hospitality to the Levite, and yet he's willing to give up his own daughter along with the concubine to these worthless men of Gibeah just so that they won't violate the Levite. Don't violate him. He's more important than these women, even my own daughter. And these women of Shiloh, well, they're snatched away, stolen to suit the needs of the men. And by the way, that is what happens when everyone does what is right in his own eyes. It's not the rich, strong men who suffer when everyone does what is right in his own eyes. It's the women, it's the more vulnerable members of society who suffer mistreatment, sometimes very severe mistreatment. It's always the weak. It's always the poor who suffer the most when law and order breaks down. There is sexual immorality, there is murder and violence, there is theft, there is the severe mistreatment of women, there is also lying and deceit, violation of commandment number 9. We didn't read this, but in chapter 20, verse 5, when the assembly of Israel is gathered together and the Levite tells them what has happened, he says in verse 5, if you look down at that, that the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. Now, in many ways, he states facts here, but there's a lot he leaves out, isn't there? He doesn't tell them, for example, that he's the one who gave up his concubine and who did not protect her. It is a remarkably self-serving account that edits out his own patent wrongdoing. All of these commandments are seriously violated by the people of God. And then, of course, there's tribal pride and civil war. Following the murder of the Levite's concubine and his cutting her up into 12 pieces and his sending a piece to each of the tribes of Israel, the assembly of Israel demands that Benjamin hand over the guilty Gibeons to face justice. And the Benjaminites ought to. The Gibeons have behaved despicably. They ought to face justice. But the Benjaminites refuse to do so, don't they? Why? It's because they're one of us. They're our brothers. They may have behaved despicably. They may deserve to face justice, but they're one of us. And we are not going to give them up. You know, sometimes blood, familial blood, tribal blood, national blood, racial blood, Sometimes blood proves thicker than truth and justice, and the 20th century gives ample demonstration of that, doesn't it? Benjaminites refuse to give up their brothers, and so what happens? Well, war breaks out in Israel between Benjamin and the rest of the tribes. Eventually, Benjamin is defeated. And so what we see is that instead of living together in peaceful unity, God's people, well, they're fighting and they are killing each other. It's remarkable, actually, this is in some ways the greatest display of unity that 11 tribes have shown, and yet it's unity against another tribe. There is civil war, there is social breakdown, there is national disintegration. Do you see what happens when everyone does what is right in his own eyes? What happens? Well, sin runs rampant. Sin runs rampant. There is murder, there is rape, there is abuse, there is aggression, there is violence, there is theft, there is war, there is strife, there is division, there is homosexuality, there is callousness, cruelty, hatred, racism, mistreatment of women, mistreatment of the poor, and much more besides. Sin runs rampant. It spreads like a cancer, like a poisonous cancer, spreading from individuals, started with a Levite, spreading from individuals to families, to tribes, to whole nations, leading to complete breakdown in society. And this all takes place, let it be noted, in the Church of God. This all takes place within God's covenant community. This is what happens when everyone does what is right in his own eyes. But why? We need to ask that question, I suppose. Why is this what happens when everyone does what is right in his own eyes? Why is there such moral chaos and anarchy? Why don't we see the emergence of the humanist paradise where everyone holds hands and sings Imagine all day long? Why do we not see that happening? And of course, the Bible's answer is the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine that by nature we are all wicked sinners, guilty and corrupt, that when Adam fell, we all fell with him, in him. And that means that we are not sinners because we sin. That means that we sin because we are sinners. That is our state, that is our status. Born in sin, not able not to sin. And so when we do what is right in our own eyes, when we demand to be our own Lord and Master, when we declare ourselves to be independent of God, when we say, in the words of that dreadfully man-exalting poem Invictus, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul, sin will run rampant. Because contrary to humanism, man is not essentially good. We are, in fact, essentially bad. You see, the reality is that when God is dead to us, anything goes. Anything goes. Anything will go. To his credit, Friedrich Nietzsche, that brilliant but very disturbing atheist philosopher, acknowledged that. He said once, when one gives up the Christian faith, and he was no fan of the Christian faith, when one gives up the Christian faith, one pulls the right to Christian morality out from under one's feet. You see, if God is dead, functionally dead, and you do what is right in your own eyes because you are now the Lord and Master of all things, you are the captain of your soul, then there is no moral basis for showing compassion to the weak. There is no moral basis for caring for the poor or treating women with respect. There is no moral basis for looking after the sick or protecting the vulnerable. There is no moral basis for showing marital fidelity. If God is dead and you do what is right in your own eyes, who is to say that anything is wrong? You have the relativist paradise, but it's no paradise, it's a hellhole, isn't it? Who are you to say that it's wrong for me to violate that woman? Who are you to say that it's wrong to rape and to abuse? It's right in my own eyes, it feels good to me, I've got the power to do so, and it gives me a lot of pleasure. Who are you to say that it's wrong to be racist, to look down on other people simply because of the colour of their skin? Who are you to say it's wrong to mistreat women if I can get away with it? Who are you to say it's wrong to murder and to do violence to others? Judges chapters 19 to 21 tells you what happens when God is dead. It is a Nietzschean nightmare. And it happens because sinners set free from God will just sin and sin and sin, and it will get worse and worse and worse. This is what's happening in the West. This is what's happening in our society. We've effectively said God is dead. And in doing so, we have no real moral basis for things like showing compassion to the weak and treating women with respect and so on and so forth. This is where our society is going. But of course, the depressing thing is that these chapters hold up a mirror to us, don't they? We can't just look out there at the people around us. We have to look at ourselves. I'm not saying this evening that you're a bunch of murderers or rapists, but you are a sinner. I am a sinner. We are a sinful people. None of us is righteous. No, not one. And of course, even if we don't give full expression to them, our heart is home to every conceivable sin. Murder lies within us. Rape lies within us. Abuse, violence, racism, the whole range. It all lies within our hearts. So let Judges 19 to 21 remind you, brothers and sisters, of the sober truth, the deeply sober truth, that you and we all are wicked sinners, far more wicked than we could ever imagine, really. And let it remind you, finally, how much you need a king to save you and to rescue you from your wickedness and from your sin. We do, don't we? We need a king to save us from doing what is right in our own eyes. And of course, that was Israel's problem as well, wasn't it? It wasn't just that they were doing what was right in their own eyes, giving full expression to the sinfulness of their hearts, but that they didn't have a king to stop them from doing this. They didn't have a king to save them from doing this. But God stuck with them. To me, that's the truly remarkable thing about these chapters in a way, although it's unspoken. We are shocked, aren't we, when we read of what happens here among God's own people? We're shocked by the treatment of this concubine, by the rape and abuse, the violence, the murder. We're shocked by it, the civil war, the hatred. But in a sense, what's even more shocking is that God actually sticks with this people, this wicked, depraved people. Surely, God, you want to get up on this lot. But then you see how depraved they are. But God sticks with them. because God's grace, as one person puts it, is far more tenacious than his people's depravity. And that's our hope, isn't it? That is our hope. God's grace is far more tenacious than our depravity. God graciously stuck with his kingless people. And of course, in time, he graciously gave to them and graciously gave to us the king that we all need. The king who has saved us. The king who is altogether righteous and good, and in his grace took upon himself all of our wickedness and all of our sin, our depravity, and paid for it all by his blood on the cross. And so, because of him, we are forgiven and accounted as righteous. We who have within us the seed of every conceivable sin, rape, murder, abuse, and all the rest of it, because of Christ, we, amazingly, are accounted righteous in God's sight. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And under his righteous rule, moreover, he is changing us. Changing us from the heart so that more and more we desire to do what is good and what is pleasing to him. We desire to show compassion to the weak. We desire to honor women. We desire to care for the poor. We desire to live as Christ himself lived. Yes, we are desperately, desperately wicked sinners. We're reminded of that in these chapters, these dreadfully dark chapters. We are ourselves prone to doing what is right in our own eyes every day. We're prone to that, aren't we? But you need to remember this evening, brothers and sisters, that in the midst of this incredibly dark episode in the history of God's people, which reminds us of the darkness of our own hearts, you need to remember that God stuck with his people and God sticks with you. And he will not let you go. He won't give up on you. You belong to a God whose grace is far more tenacious than your depravity, whose grace is in Jesus far, 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 far greater than our sin. And so let's praise God for our great King and our most gracious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.